As we are in Ephesians 5 and the last part of Ephesians 4, you've noticed a distinct change in the whole approach of Ephesians. It has shifted to what many would call practical ministry and others would call ethics. And it's very important for us to recognize that this is intentional, that the last part of Ephesians grows out of the first. You can't have the last without the first. But the last is important. And today we have one of the more challenging passages in Ephesians to ponder. And so as we look at it, I would ask that you stand and pay careful attention to these words from Ephesians, for they are directed towards us all. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whoever makes manifest is light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as foolish, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Today's sermon title is Walking in Love, Light, and Wisdom. Please be seated. Well, how often does God have to say it? Obviously, a lot. It matters how we live. Why can't we get that through our mind? It matters to God how we live. And what Paul is making clear to us in verses like these and others is that it ought to matter to us how we live. I could quote verses to you virtually all day on this topic. In the Old Testament, God continually calls people to abide by his law. Almost every New Testament book has a section like the one that we are now in. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes it very clear. But Paul here drives the point home over and over again. If you just quickly scan our passage today, and then if you were to pick up and look at Colossians 3, you would find that they're saying virtually the same thing. I'll read you a few verses. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. We've heard that before in Ephesians, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. We heard that too. Not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Yea and amen. We've heard that. Therefore, put to death your members. We've heard that. those members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So Colossians, Ephesians, sister books, if you will, and very much homing in on the same general topic. You see the same theme in them. Put off the old man, put him to death. Do away with fornication, uncleanness, passion, covetousness, and the same teaching in both of them, that because of these things present in the world, the wrath of God is going to come on the world. Now here in Ephesians, he builds this entire section, chapter 4 and 5, on these things. In verses 3 through 5, he says that no one who lives in sins like this will ever enter into the kingdom of Christ. And again in verse 6, he says that these things bring on the wrath of God. But Paul here is just continuing to state what he has already stated. There's a certain repetitiveness going on. In chapters 4, 25 through 31, where he spoke against all kinds of corruption, and in chapter 4 and 17, verses 17 and following, he compared the lewdness of Gentiles to soiled clothing and told the Ephesians to put it off. Now, all I'm trying to make a point here, brothers and sisters, is simply this. It appears that God takes this seriously. He really wants us to do this stuff. Fornication, sexual activity outside the legitimate bonds of marriage, is not to be named among you. Okay? Uncleanness and covetousness. Now it starts getting real close to home. Filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting. Okay, even how we talk. And all other types of behavior that are summed up in verse 14 as just not fitting. I probably heard that phrase more in my life when I was coming up down south than any other. John Archie, it just ain't fitting. That's the way I was often addressed. And I learned that I've got to do stuff that's fitting. And therefore, otherwise, various things would happen. But the point here is that we should have a sense of that. What is fitting? What is it that how Christians should walk that is consistent with the high privilege they have been given? I think it's important that we understand why God is so insistent on this. You know, you might ask, well, God's going to save us anyway. So why is he so caught up, if you will, with how we live? But it's one of the distinctive qualities of Christianity, a slight history lesson here, versus other ancient religions. And notice I said other ancient religions. We tend to forget how much the Judeo-Christian faith has altered the world's landscape, particularly in the area of religion and ethics. Other ancient religions, going back to the time of Christ, and well before Islam, really didn't emphasize moral behavior. Basically, the pagan gods didn't care very much what you did, and the Romans and the others did a lot. But they didn't have to worry about that because all the pagan gods wanted was to be, quote, honored, which means that you come and you make sacrifices and you basically do the same thing as pat them on the back and tell them that they're good gods. And that was about all that was required of religious faith in the pagan religion. Now, philosophers, different philosophers, many spoke very strongly on ethical stuff, but they never rooted and grounded it in the will of God for our lives. Now, the Jews were different. Yes, the Jews, who are an ancient religion, did in fact teach and instill ethical behavior. But let's just face it, they didn't have much impact on the world. They were very isolated. But brothers and sisters, Christianity and the teachings of Christ transform the whole idea of religion in the world. Religion today in modern society cannot be thought of apart from the idea of ethics. And so when you talk with people about religion, oftentimes you might hear parents say, well, you know, I'm not big on that God thing, but I send my kids to church because they need to learn how to be good kids or something like that. So the whole idea today is that religion often equates to ethics. And if that's the case, then Christianity is the one that taught that God cares how we live. But that brings us back to the question of why. And to answer this, I'd like us to focus on some points in this passage. We have a very strong and downright scary indication here, a clue as to why God wants us to live righteously. And it's right there in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, if that doesn't scare your socks off, then you're not paying attention. God wants us to imitate Him. God's purpose for us, indeed, God's purpose for us originally, for all mankind, was that mankind would be a witness to God in everything we did. Our being, our existence, our whole person, everything bore witness and pointed towards the reality and truth of God. That's how we were created first. God created man in His image, male and female, both together, not just the guys. All right, male and female were created in His image, and they were to physically represent Him in the world and to exercise dominion in His name. Therefore, God wanted us to act like Him, to think like Him, to be like Him. Within our creaturely limitations, of course. The guys that I prayed with this morning were going around the room choosing whether they wanted to be omniscient or omnipresent or those kind of things. Well, no. We are going to do the things that are within our creaturely limitations, but we are to do them. And therefore, we are called to be righteous. Why? Because God is righteous. God is righteous. It is not His character to indulge in this stuff. And therefore, if we are to be imitators of God, we don't indulge in that stuff. And so it goes further. Another scary verse. We are to be holy as He is holy. Those are pretty high and difficult callings. And brothers and sisters, consider this high calling. Consider it. Just think about it. God, the creator of heaven and earth, your Lord and King, has ordered all things in the universe to this end, that we, you and I, mere creatures that we are, should show forth His image. And we are to do that not only before the eyes of the world, but the scary thing is before the principalities and powers that are beyond our senses. That means even when the world is not looking, we are to embody and to show forth the person of God in our lives. That's why we're here. Do you see what a travesty it is then, or would be, what a sacrilege it would be for us to live in such a way as to imitate Satan rather than to imitate God? And do you see that that's exactly what happens when we allow the world to so influence us that we live like the world rather than God Himself? Is it surprising that the wrath of God would fall on the world? if the people of God give themselves over to pursue fornication, living together without the benefit of marriage, and the statistics in the Christian community are about the same as they are in the world around us, as does the world. Would you expect that people who live so as to show forth the image of God would have a far reduced divorce rate? And yet, such is not the case. It's almost identical with the world. How about alcohol and drug addiction? The same kind of general characteristics. If the people of God lives lives dedicated to increasing their own comfort, and if the world revolves around me, then wouldn't we expect that we would be attended by the same consequent lifestyles as the world out there, who makes no bones about it that they believe the world revolves around me? So when we look at this, when we see that there are some church who are struggling, how can we then not see that the lives that are being generally taught and commended through Christian parents and even, unfortunately, through some Christian teaching, how can that recommend the God whom we serve? If God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him, and his Son, as Paul is going to great lengths in Ephesians to teach us, has so ordered his church that the ministry of the saving world is given into the hands of the church to be accomplished through the church, and we have that mission and that ministry, is it not important that we, in seeking to bring this good news to the world, that we should embody the kind of God whom we say that people should bow to? Now, that doesn't mean they bow to us. Never think I say that. But we have to show forth a distinctive character and ethical lifestyle that commends it. Brothers and sisters, it matters how we live. It matters to God. And if it doesn't matter to us, then we may find ourselves in very deep and dangerous water. So God has called us to imitate him. And now Paul, in the rest of this passage, gives us an overall strategy of how to go about doing that. And first of all, as I have said in previous sermons, we have to be convinced that we can do what he calls us to do. Sometimes we just say, well, you know, Jesus lived like that, but I'm not Jesus. I can't do that. Well, you're denying the Holy Spirit. You're denying that the Holy Spirit can so transform us that we can change. Okay, so let's look here at Paul's strategy. Look in verse 2, because the first way he tells us that we're to imitate God is to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Now, again, I think many modern Christians just kind of gloss over this teaching. I mean, they read walk in love, and the first question they ask, well, what does that mean, you know? It sounds like some kind of hippie thing. You can just see... You can just see the old Volkswagen van with all the paisley stuff. Oh, that's before your time. But nope. I heard a nope over here. So, you know, the hippies were big on this whole love business, but it was generally love as accentuated by a lot of things that you smoke and drink and put in your body, and that was not real indicative of what God is getting at. So walking in love is not just kind of entering into some sentimental, mellow, and dreamy lifestyle. We are told to walk in love as Christ walked in love. And brothers and sisters, every one of us today is here for one and only one reason. If you are here with the faith of God determining your life, We are here only because Christ loved us. Yeah? Yes? Yeah, do you think he loved us as just simply living out some obligation? Okay, God wants me to save this guy. If it was left up to me, I wouldn't do it. But God wants me to, so therefore I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to pay for his sin. And he better be grateful. Does that sound like you're loving Christ? No, does that sound like him in his high priestly prayer? John 17. Our Christ, because of his love for us, went on that cross and died for us. And walking in love, if we're going to imitate God, is going to have that quality of love present in us. John, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, goes so far as to say that if it ain't present in us, if we don't have that kind of love in us, better check to see whether we're a Christian at all. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was no hippie. And his love was not just dreamy sentiment. His love was real, passionate, and productive. We see that here as Paul calls us to love the love as Christ loved, particularly in the way he gave himself up for us, consciously offering up, and note this theme here, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Now, I guarantee you no hippie would have thought about doing that. Giving himself up as a sweet aroma to God wasn't what he was after. Jesus' love was such that he was driven by that love to accomplish two things in particular. It drove him to sacrifice himself for us, and thereby to accomplish the second thing, to please his Father. The fact that I said those first and second doesn't mean that they're in order of priority, because they're both equally important. So we see, as imitators of God through Christ, that these are the same two motivations that should occupy our breast. We should open our hearts and minds to loving those people whom God has given us to love. Now, that doesn't mean we love the whole world as some generic thing. You know, I just love everybody. Well, no. Love is a passion that has an object. In other words, there's a direction to it, a focus to it. So our goal here is to love those people whom God has given us to love, and to love them passionately and productively. And we should do so self-sacrificially, giving up ourselves as a fragrant offering to God in doing so. And is this not what the Lord meant when he called upon us to take up our cross and follow him? He meant that we were to walk in love down the path he walked. Paul builds on this in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, very well-known verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the means of God, listen, let this sink in, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul says that if we're to be living sacrifices holy and acceptable to God, now this is the same teaching as living as a sweet-smelling aroma. And further, Paul tells us that we are to put off the world in order to be transformed from it unto the end that we prove what is God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Now, we're going to say a little bit more about that when we get to verse 10. But here I want to apply it to walking in love. When we dedicate our lives to walking in love, God will lead us to those people whom he has brought into our lives for us to love. In other words, there is a chicken and egg thing here. We submit to loving, and God gives us people to love. I don't have time to go into a long anecdote about how this worked in my life, but sometime if you want to hear it, I'll tell you. But the bottom line of it is, if you recognize that, you know, other than my immediate family, and sometimes maybe I have to be cautious as to whether I'm really loving them for them or loving them for me, that the idea of actually loving people outside of those kind of relationships just sounds strange to American ears. But that's exactly what we're called to. And we dedicate our lives to walking in love, and God will lead us to those he wants us to love. And sometimes, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, that can be a challenge. Because those whom we are called to love, as witnessed by the 12 disciples that Jesus had to love, some of them can be a pain. And what is it that God tells us? So are you. But I love you, and you're to imitate me and love them. Yes? So, this is really how Jesus lived his life, and this is an important point that I think we all ought to take to heart. Jesus answered to those who had talked to him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." That gets our attention. The Son can do nothing of himself. What he does, he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Do you see this? How Jesus lived his life going from place to place and recognizing in people's lives that God wants him to love them, that person, because God is working in that person so as to make them a receptacle and responsive to the love that Jesus would show them. So Jesus here, by walking in love, came to those whom the Father had sent him to love. I see that person or person whom the Father loves and desires to bless, and so Jesus does what the Father is doing, visibly, warmly, and purposefully. And the outcome is that Jesus is here showing us how to imitate God by developing spiritual eyes to see other people in terms of God and to recognize that they're not in our lives by chance. God has put them in our lives for some reason. And we are to love those people and to show the love to those people self-sacrificially as God does. Now, often this is very personal. Oftentimes, this becomes a matter of great intimacy in which you enter into another person's life across boundaries that you never thought that you'd be called to cross. And that can be scary. Yep, so be it. But sometimes it is also from a distance. But whatever it is, whether intimately, personal, or from a distance, the motivation still has to be from this love. And it is self-sacrificially. There is no sense of, okay, Lord, I'm going to love them one of these days, promise, I'll get around to it. No. It is self-sacrificially. It becomes a matter of priority. In fact, it may become your primary responsibility. Brothers and sisters, God wants us as a congregation to walk in love and to imitate God, our Father, by following in the footsteps of his Son. In doing so, we will show ourselves to be what God calls us here, dear children of our Heavenly Father. The second thing that Paul shows us here is that he wants us to walk as children of light, not darkness. And here again, we see how we're to be imitators of God, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So therefore, as his dear children, he calls us to walk as children of light. Now, we have to have some idea of what this means. I think the key to what it means is in the context in which this sentence is written. Paul has just pointed out in verse 5 that those who promote a depraved lifestyle are not going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. And then he says, let no one deceive you in this matter. And so as a result of that, when we look down to verse 11, it says that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. Now, putting this all together, I think that God is calling us to imitate him by basically living like shining a flashlight into a sewer. You look in a city sewer and it's black dark, and as soon as you shine a light in there, you see all of the filthiness and the rats scurrying for cover. When Christians undertake to live righteously and consciously to imitate God, then all the depravity of the world in the world begins to be seen in high contrast to these crazy people called Christians. It provides a contrast. It exposes them. I'm sure my brother Chuck can tell you all about plumber's white, that if you put plumber's white onto an appliance, all of a sudden it's supposed to be white, all of a sudden you'll see it's not white at all. That's why we don't have those in our house. But the bottom line of it is that it's the contrast between pure white and what's supposed to be white that shows us exactly how far removed that color is. So Christians are supposed to do that. We live in such a way that the depravity of the world is seen in contrast to who we are. And sometimes this requires actual speaking out. But that, I think, is a special case. We're not all called to be apologetics and to write letters to the editor and to appear on Fox News and decry the bad things that are going on in the world. Some of us are, but not all of us. But what we are to do is to shine a light on the dark deeds around us. And that means to have a fellowship of believers that shows how the life of righteousness and holiness before the Lord does, as Psalm 1 teaches, brings about fruit in its season. We are productive in our lifestyle. And it becomes a clear example to those who are deceived. You're telling me that the pathway, they say, that you're telling me the pathway that I'm to find happiness and meaning and purpose in my life is to pursue all of these things that you're trying to sell me, or, as more often the case, to live a life of sensuousness and hedonism. You're telling me that if I do all of that, I'll be walking in the pathway of contentment and peace. It doesn't work. And so therefore, the sin and depravity that enslaves people does not point to a better way of living. So walking in love, imitating God, becomes a powerful weapon against depravity when it's seen in an entire people that are appalled at the filth in the world around them and are disgusted at the news that we're reading most consciously now of priests abusing children in their hundreds, or the outrageous propaganda of those promoting perverted sexual practices, or all the evident, the all-too-evident acceptance of violence on our streets. And then, brothers and sisters, we act as if we think we're helpless in the face of all that. We act as if, well, you know, it's beyond us. It can't be changed. God has called us to imitate him by walking his lights, openly and immediately repudiating those who promote these things by showing a different way. and loving those who are victims, who are seeking to find a place where they can come and be accepted and be at rest. Brothers and sisters, we are not to live as if we are of darkness. We are to live as children of light, because we have to show the world the depravity that is all around them, that they have been deceived into thinking is normal. Lastly, and very briefly, Paul says that we are to walk circumspectly, that not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If we're to imitate God, then we must live as he lives every day, knowing that the time of judgment is coming. We are to redeem the time. Now, what does that mean? It means we have to have a sense of urgency, knowing that every day, every second, every moment that we have been given is a gift of God to be used to serve him wherever he leads us. The word circumspectly here may be a little bit confusing. The basic word essentially means attentively, carefully, or accurately. It talks about one living purposefully and knowing what's going on in such a way as to redeem the time. It's like a man walking through a swamp filled with quicksand. You have to know where the cypress boughs are or the firm footing is. You have to know that. That's walking circumspectly. You know where to put your feet. Paul is here saying pretty much what Jesus told us when he said to us to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Because we have been sent out, Jesus said, as sheep among wolves. The days are evil. Remember Revelation? I hope you haven't forgotten. There's this beast out there doing his thing, and the harlot is setting about to deceive many. Many have fallen prey to that deception and have spread the tentacles of the beast are spread throughout the world. But we know that God is in heaven, and through his Christ he will judge all things. So we have to be careful in our walk, not going out of our way to pick a fight and to put ourselves and our congregation at risk when there was really no pressure to do so. But nevertheless, we must be wisely dealing with the world so as to promote Christ's good news. Doing so, we will prove to be sincere and not just religious hypocrites. We can even expect, as has been the case over the history of the church, that we would even be the recipients of a certain grudging respect from those who are our strongest enemies. Why? All because living as imitators of God, walking in love and light and wisdom, is something that we do transparently and truly. Brothers and sisters, these are the reasons, I think, of why God teaches us that it matters how we live. And I hope that this teaching takes root in us and that an even greater commitment to serving God and seeking to imitate him in our daily lives becomes the goal of all that we do. Let's pray. Lord and God, I thank you for Paul's teaching here. I thank you for the consistency of it, and also the fairly clear way he makes his points. Lord God, it's hard to walk away from this without knowing what Paul meant. And so we ask, Lord God, that you seal these words to us as your word through Paul, and that we are not to flinch at the idea of becoming imitators of your very own person, but rather to recognize through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we can make strong progress into becoming the image of God you designed us to be. Grant, Lord God, that we may grow in that, we may rejoice in it, and most of all, Lord God, that your kingdom may prosper because of it. In your name we pray. Amen.